We are in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to finish it this morning. We're going to teach some very practical things that I hope will help you in your everyday choices as far as conduct and so forth. Last week we talked about Jesus did a number on the enemy, and we spent all of our time as far as Colossians go on chapter 2 verse 15. We brought in some other passages from other areas of Scripture that talked about the same thing verse 15 talks about. And so we'll do a short review, and then this week's lesson, verses 16 through 23, is you are free, so live free. Or as Galatians 5:1 puts it, it is for freedom you've been set free. So we're going to talk here in Colossians at the ending of this chapter. You are free, so live free. Again, Father, if I forgot to pray, bless the word we ask in Jesus' name. Your word is blessed. Bless us enough to hear it and receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I think, why would we bless the word? It is blessed of God Almighty. But we need a blessing to open our hearing and our hearts. Amen. All right, so last week, verse 15, talking about Jesus, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And again, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here. We spent the whole week last Sunday on it, but in Ephesians 4:8-10, another epistle that Paul wrote, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, them of those four little ones there in. Well, most of his are little, except for Romans, 1 Corinthians, and if he wrote Hebrews. But anyway, here's what he said to the Ephesian believers, beginning in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, talking about Jesus, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also, descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. So, you know, if you looked at that verse alone, you could say that the idea is he descended from heaven to earth and then ascended back to heaven. But when you put it with some other passages in the Scripture, it seems to be more than just that he's talking about, that before he ascended back to heaven, he descended to hell. And remember, hell in those days had two compartments. You could look from one compartment and see the other. And so the poor beggar could look over to Jesus called it paradise, Abraham's bosom, is that what it's called? I forget. But in his story that Jesus told, the rich man... that would just give crumbs to the poor guy was in hell, and he could see the beggar in heaven, not a beggar anymore. And he asked Abraham if he would send the poor beggar over there, was dip his finger in some water to cool the rich man's tongue. And so there seemed to be at that time two compartments, and one was for the wicked dead and the other was for the righteous dead, those who had as much faith as they could have prior to the New Testament. So they were put in a place Jesus called paradise. Remember, thief of the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus, that meant he was going to paradise. So Jesus descended. I believe he made two stops when he descended. The first one we read from Revelation 1 that Jesus had the keys of death and hell. So I think he stepped over in the devil's territory and snatched the keys from him. And then he stepped over into paradise and preached the gospel. All the righteous dead of the Old Testament believed were the shadows of things to come. Now Jesus had arrived, the substance. We're going to talk some about that. So he shared the gospel, they readily received that gospel, and he took captivity captive back to heaven again. So we talked about that last night, or last week rather. Anyway, we talked about how the picture seems to be from some of the commentaries that he's drawn a verbal comparison between what Jesus did and what Roman generals did. When Roman generals conquered an army that had come against them, and they always conquered back in those days. They didn't lose any wars back in those days. And so what they would do when there was a surrender, they would gather all the leaders of the enemy army into the center there, and they'd rip their insignias of ranks off, meaning you're not a general anymore. Using the terms we would use today, you're not a lieutenant, you're not a captain, you're not a sergeant, you're just a prisoner. And they ripped the ranks, the insignias of ranks off them, and then they humbled them further by putting them in the parade as they paraded back into Rome with a victory parade. They were chained and falling after, and then often they would take whatever captive they had, the enemy army, and march them in too, and give gifts to them. They were no longer captives of that army. And so that was the picture that some of the commentaries, not all, but some of the commentaries talk about here. And I believe that's what Jesus did when he told Mary in the garden, "Don't touch me yet. I've not yet been glorified. I've just been resurrected." He ascended to heaven, and there was meant. You remember what Matthew 27 said? When the veil of the temple was rent at the cross, it said many of the graves were open on that Wednesday or Friday, whenever it was he was crucified. I personally believe Wednesday, because Jesus said as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. So he didn't say parts of 3 days. So you say, but the next day was the Sabbath, and that would have to be Saturday. That'd make it Friday. Well, they had a lot of Sabbath. The first day of the 50-day feast of Pentecost was a Sabbath. And I believe it started on Thursday that year, but that's another time. It doesn't matter. Anyway, I'm wandering into an area that's not important for what we're talking about now. But Jesus won the victory and resurrected, and that changed everything. Nobody until that resurrection was fit for heaven. Nobody. He had to die, he had to resurrect, and then, as he told Mary, he had to be glorified, he had to go to heaven. And remember, he told Moses, God did build this temple exactly the way I'm telling you, because it's a picture of what's in heaven. So Jesus went to the true temple in heaven and poured out the blood of his sacrifice. Now everybody who puts their faith in Christ is saved. And so he took captivity captive. So we talked about that last week. Now, let's get on to this week, where he gets into something else altogether now. One of the nights last month, one of the Wednesday nights, I'm doing things a little differently on Wednesdays because we're giving some of the months to Casey. So instead of going through a book, I'm picking areas, just little areas I want to, that maybe I've taught when I went through a book, that I want to reemphasize. And one of those was Romans chapter 14. Where it talked about disputable matters. And this kind of hits on some of that again. So we're going to look at it now. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Under this week's lesson, you are free, so live free. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day. So don't let anyone. Now the commentaries tell us that there were a couple of false, there were a couple style of teachers who were false teachers that were infiltrating the churches. The first we all probably are aware of, if you've heard me preach for years, you'd be aware of it, and that is the Judaizers. Those Jews who claimed they were saved, and now they disputed Paul's doctrine that you're saved by faith alone. They said you were saved by faith, but now that you're saved, to stay saved, you got to keep the law of Moses. So they taught that the Gentile believers had to be like Old Testament Gentiles who wanted to get in on the blessing. They had to be a proselyte to the Jewish faith. They had to proselyte themselves. That's probably a word I coined there. But they had to become proselytes to that Jewish faith. Paul said, no, not so. We're not going to have that. But the other kind of false teacher was the Essenic Gnostic. Gnostic, remember, how many of you know what an agnostic is? Way over here, we're believers. Way over here, you have atheists. We believe in God, they believe in nothing but chance. And then somewhere in the middle, you have agnostic. Agnostic means, might be a God, might not, we don't know. So there's certainly no proof of that, so we're not going to follow any book. That's an agnostic. Well, the reason I bring that up, the Gnostics of the first century was the same word without the A. And the A is a negative. When the A is put on in front of a word back then, it makes it a negative. So an agnostic is someone who doesn't know. A Gnostic is someone who does know. He thinks he's got all the answers. And so there are a lot of varying, two or three different groups of Gnostics in that first century. And the ascetic ones were one of them. And they taught that their revelation was keep all these rules. Some of the other Gnostics taught the rules don't matter because only your spirit saved, your body's not, it doesn't matter what your body does. So there were varying degrees, but it seems like, according to the commentaries, the group of Gnostics, those who thought they had special revelation, they knew. The group of Gnostics involved here were the ascetic brand, and those were the ones who believed in living real tight lives. So you had the legalistic Judaizers, and then you had the legalistic ascetic Gnostics, with two different belief systems altogether, but both believing you got to keep a lot of rules. And so he says here to his readers in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Because they're getting a lot of condemnation from two different groups of teachers. He said, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day. Now, we could tie all that into Judaism. Judaism, even on the new moon, had a feast in the Old Testament. And they had a lot of holy days. The first and often the last day of these seven Jewish feasts, the first and the last day were almost always Sabbath. So the first day of Pentecost was a Sabbath. As would the 50th day be. Now that was probably the longest feast. I'd have to double check to say that was certainly, but that was a 50-day feast. But nonetheless, so this could tie just to that. But as I'll show you later, some of it seems to tie to one group of false teachers and some to another. So, Believer's Bible Commentary said, all human religions place men under bondage to ordinances, rules, regulations, and a religious calendar. The calendar usually includes annual observances, or holy days in other words, monthly festivals, new moons, or weekly holidays, Sabbath. And so the law of Moses certainly had its own list of those things, so the Judaizers wanted Gentile believers to keep the law of Moses. Now, there are people who aren't Jews in this country who have churches that think you ought to be keeping the law of Moses. Seventh-day Advent, for example, believes that Gentile Christians are bound to the... They believe the only part of the law of Moses that passed away was the ceremonial part, the sacrificial part and all that. That all the rules of the law of Moses are still in play. So... they believe we must go to church on Saturday and we must keep all the law of Moses as far as rules of conduct are concerned. And so Paul's saying don't let any of them judge you. Now, again, one of those was Sabbath. When we were in Romans 14 a couple weeks back, I included that in verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man... considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, if Paul was an apostle of God writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he'd have settled that issue. If it was important that we go to church on Saturday, he'd have said so right there. How many of you know Paul wasn't bashful? He told you exactly what he wanted you to know. In this case, he said, one guy looked at it this way, Another guy looked at it this way. Give it some thought, make up your own mind. You think he'd say that about the gospel? He said about the gospel, let him be cursed if he preacheth anything else. So, let's continue here. We see that, to me, that's the strongest argument that we're not under the rules of Moses' law, and especially of the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All right, so what is Paul's argument here? Don't let people judge you because you're not keeping some of their rules. Because he said in verse 17, now he's dealing specifically with the law of Moses, so he'd be dealing with the Judaizers here. Verse 17, he said, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So Paul is very clear in his teaching that he viewed the law of Moses, which he used to teach. He was a Pharisee. He used to teach the law of Moses. Now he views it as a shadow. How many of you are ever out walking on a sunny day? You know, when we lived on 7th Avenue, sometimes we had a motion light on our porch. And I take Sophie out. For a while there, we didn't have to chain her. We didn't have any little kids in the neighborhood at night. I could just kind of let her run in the yard. But then little kids moved in, and she'd take off. So we started using a leash again. But when I'd take her out late at night, I'd stand on the porch. This motion light was on behind me. And we lived, how many of you know where the Council Bluff buses park? On 7th Avenue there. The big parking lot for Council Bluff school buses. And then at the end of that, is the levee the right word? Yeah. Where the water runs through there. And then on the other side, our yard. And there was an empty lot and then our lot. All the lots on that street were 54 feet wide. They were big lots. Ours was 54 feet wide. The empty lot next to us was 54 feet. And then it had about 10 feet downhill to the levee. Gradual hill. Very gradual. And then it had the levee, and then it had a little area of grass before the fence, and then it had the buses. I bring all that up because I say I would stand on that porch with that motion light behind me, and the top half of my body would be a shadow on those buses. Those buses were about 10 feet of our yard was left, 54 feet, and another 10, about 74 feet. Those buses were 80 or 90 feet away from me. I cast such a shadow at night with a motion light that the top half of my body would be on a bus. But you know why I bring that up? We cast shadows, don't we? I bring that up because if somebody had been driving down the street and seen my shadow on that bus, they'd have no clue who it was. No clue whatsoever. Paul said the law was a shadow of things. Christ is the substance. In other words, Christ is the one casting the shadow. I've used the example often. If Casey was walking down the street downtown here, and the sun was behind him, and he was coming to the end of the buildings, at the end of a block, and his shadow would beat him to that empty area. So if you're down, let's say he's on this block and you're on this one, his shadow is going to get there before he does. You're going to see that shadow, you'll have no idea who it is. But once he gets there, if you know him, you'll recognize Casey, right? Wouldn't recognize him from his shadow, but you'd recognize them once you've seen them. You say, what are you saying? The law was a shadow cast by Jesus. It's the best we could see God in the Old Testament. Didn't look anything like Jesus. Once the substance, the individual got here, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now we know what God looks like. We know what God acts like. We know everything about God in the sense that our understanding can grasp it because we see Jesus. People who want you under the law want you to go back to living in the shadows. Paul said, don't let them do it. You're free. Don't let them drag you back into the shadow. He's the one cast in the shadows is here. Now, verse 18, on the other hand, verse 17, he talked to the Judaizers. Verse 18, he's talking to the Essenic Gnostics. He's saying, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things that he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The New American Standard puts it this way, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So these Gnostics believed they had special revelation coming from visions, and they believed the angels were the ones giving them the visions, and therefore the visions were yea and amen, saith the Lord. So they had this self-denial about them, kind of like some of the monks in the world that live in a village of monks, you know, and they deny themselves of almost everything. This would have been similar to that. And so he said, they're all puffed up thinking they know. That's what a Gnostic is, someone who thinks he knows. Gnostic means to know. And in the Greek. So they're all puffed up, and he said, they're giving you false information. They're trying to tell you you got to live this life of self-denial, not because they believe they were under the law of Moses like the Judaizers, but because they believe they had special revelation from angels. Now listen to me. There is a religion in America today that thinks we ought to be praying to angels and saints. Jesus taught us one way to pray. Whatever you ask the Father in my name. There is no other biblical pattern of prayer in the Scripture. You can pray to Michael all day to protect you. Michael does what God tells him to do. Doesn't do what you ask him to do. Now, we have ministering angels, but they are sent by God, obeying God's orders. If you want an angel to help you, forget about the angel. Ask God for help. Amen? God will send some ministering angels to help you in the way He wants you help. But people get all lifted up with all this, let's pray to some dead guy who died years ago who's a saint now. Saint so-and-so, help me here. I got news for you. That saint's in heaven talking to the Lord, not listening a whole lot to you. Amen? But there is somebody who's big enough to talk to everybody in heaven and still listen to you, and his name is God. So Jesus said, ask the Father in my name. He got so bold as to say, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do. That's the only biblical pattern of prayer. Anything else is a waste of your time. Amen? So the Gnostics thought they knew something. So you have these two groups. I looked up, I thought of a passage about conduct when the song service before got all messed up there. And I saved it on my phone here so I could read it to you. When he said, don't let anyone judge you for these things, was Paul teaching anything goes? When he was saying, don't let them judge you for what you do, was he saying, so it doesn't matter what you do? Was he leaning a little bit to the other kind of Gnostics that John dealt with in 1 John? Anything goes, doesn't matter if you sin a little, because loving God will forgive you anyway. Well, he does forgive you. Doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Loving God forgives, but a loving Father spanks. Amen? So, listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, a couple passages in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul said, all things. Say it with me. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He's not saying it's all right for him to stab somebody. I guess he couldn't have shot somebody back then. Not all right for him to kill someone. But he's saying, I'm not living under a law that said, thou shalt not kill. That's Old Testament. There's another reason he doesn't kill. has nothing to do with law. But he says, everything is lawful, but here's why I don't do everything. Some things are not expedient. And he went on to say, by that I mean there are things, if you do them, they will capture you. He said, I will not be brought under the power of anything. There are things, if you do it, you don't not do it because there's a law saying, don't do that. There's common sense and another restraining force that I'll get to. He said, I don't do it because there's some things, if I do it, I'll be brought under their power. In other words, it'll become a habit. And he said, I'll not be brought under the power of anything. He says it a little different in 2 Corinthians, verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 10. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient. Oh, nope, that's... Okay, 1 Corinthians still 10. There's a couple other with the word expedient that I looked up, but they're not related to this. So 1 Corinthians 6:12 was, they're not expedient because I don't want to be brought under the power of any. Now 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So he said, I don't have laws tell me don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. But here's what common sense tells me. If I do that, it can become a bondage. If I do this, it doesn't edify. It doesn't build me up in my Christian walk. So when you get into the areas of conduct, we don't have rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. We have common sense practicality. If you do that, it can grab hold of you and dominate your life. Like if I started using heroin. There's no law in the Christian church that said, Dave, don't use heroin. But Paul said that wouldn't be expedient. I won't be brought under the power of anything. If Paul thought, now you keep out of this. If Paul thought that chewing gum would become a bondage to him, he wouldn't chew gum. He didn't want to be under the control of anything. She thinks I chomp gum. That's just not accurate. You put gum in your mouth to chew. You don't put it there to sit. That's all I'm saying. But anyway, Paul said, I won't be brought under the bondage of anything. And then the other thing he said, all things are lawful, but they don't all edify. In other words, some things don't build me up in my Christian walk. They pull me away from God. They're not edifying. If they're not building me up, Jesus said, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. If they're not building you up, chances are they're hindering you. So there's two practical, common sense reasons of why I choose to do some things and choose not to do other things. All right? Now, New Testament, again, I don't have this down, and I'll have to rush through it, but in Galatians 5, Paul said, you've been called on to liberty, but don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Paul says, don't use your freedom in Christ, that you're not living under rules. Don't let that be utilized as occasion there is a military term in the Greek. It means a base of operations to attack the enemy. So don't let your freedom become a base of operation for the devil to attack you. Because if you get into the wrong sort of things, the devil has now got a base of operations to attack you over and over and over and over again. So he said, I'm free. I've been called to liberty, but I'm not going to allow that freedom God gave me to become a bondage to me. So what's he telling me? Right after that, he said, here's how I keep from doing those foolish things. Now, in the Old Testament, what was the restraint? You cheat on your wife, you get stoned to death. If I cheated on Barb, I'd be praying for that. Somebody stoned me. If I couldn't get that done, I'd say, somebody help me get stoned, because I got to escape this. But anyway, I tell you, you think I fear God. But anyway, the point I'm getting at, that was the restraint of the Old Testament. What's the restraint of the New Testament? He said, you've been called to liberty. Don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Here's how you stop from that, keep from that. But by love serve one another. The restraint of the New Testament is the new command he gave on the night he was betrayed, when he changed the order of things so that it became lawful for him to be a high priest. Because under the law of Moses, he was not of the right tribe. He was of Judah. You had to be a Levite, and more specifically of the house of Aaron. So Jesus could not be a high priest, Hebrews 7 tells us, under the law of Moses. So where there's a changing of the priesthood, it necessitates, he tells us, the changing of the law. So on the night he was betrayed, Jesus changed the order of things. He said, by this shall all men know you, my disciples, by what? That you love each other the way I love you. He wasn't rewording the Old Testament command, love your neighbor as yourself. He was giving us an entirely new order of things. You see it throughout the writings of the New Testament. John writes in 1 John 3, we have whatever we ask because we keep his commandments. And this is his commandment. Goes from plural to singular. We have what we ask because we keep his commandments. And this is his commandment, that you believe in him he has sent and love one another. That's the message of the New Testament. Everything it teaches post-Calvary can be put in two groups, love and faith. You get love and faith down pat, and you're going to win the game. Amen? So we grit our teeth and try harder. What we need to do is pray, my God, open my heart to believe more. Help me to believe better, and help me to love more. That is the sum total of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I don't do these things, even though there's no law restraining. In other words, if you're living under faith in God and love for his people, you don't need rules to make you live right. If I'm head over heels in love with my wife, would I cheat on her? Besides being scared to death of her, I don't need that. She says, you're going to give everyone the wrong idea of me. No, I think they understand. But anyway, the point I'm getting at is, I love her. Love is a restraint. If I love God, and until now she loved me. If I love God and I love you, I don't need rule, is what Paul's getting at. Common sense comes in. First of all, love restrains, and common sense says, that's not beneficial to me. Common sense says, that's not going to edify me in my walk. In other words, not going to help my Christian walk. So common sense comes in play, and that's what he's saying. So don't let anyone mislead you and condemn you. And he said in verse 19, here's the trouble with that group. They're not holding the head, which is Jesus, from which all the body of joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God. So the message renders it, they're completely out of touch with the source of life, Christ, who puts us together in one piece, whose very breath and blood flow through us. He is the head and we are the body. We can grow up healthy in God only as he nourishes us. So spiritual growth comes from being connected with Christ and his body, not from observing rules. Wherefore, if you be dead, and I'm going to hurry through these last four verses for two reasons, because of the time, and they're going to have direct bearing on next week's lesson, so I'm just going to review these verses from 20 to 23. Next week will be the only part of my review, and I'll enlarge on them because I don't have much time now. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ, listen, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you still subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. He said, if you've been set free in Christ from the world, why are you still living like you're under the control of the world? There's a different power flowing through us that trumps, no endorsement intended, that trumps gritting our teeth and trying to keep rules. There's a power flowing through us. It's called the Holy Spirit. Amen? And it trumps us. All right. It trumps the rules, I mean. So he said, on the one hand, you say that you're dead with Christ from the operations of the world. And then on the other hand, you live like you're still there. Living by rules, touch not, taste not, handle not. Drove me crazy one time as a young preacher. Barb and I were pastoring in St. Paul, and I sat down, and there was a preacher, kind of a mission-type preacher, Brother Harrington, and he taught the adult Sunday school class, and he was teaching verse by verse, and he got to this verse. And I just was relatively new there, and I just said, oh, my God. So he's reading all this in context, and he gets to touch not, taste not, handle not. And he says, yes, there are things that we are not to touch, and things that we're not to taste, and there's things we're not to handle. Well, there are things that are not expedient for us to taste. There are things that are not expedient for us to touch. And there are things that are not expedient for us to handle. He missed everything Paul said there. He was going verse by verse through the lesson and didn't understand a bit of the message. The message is you've got a greater power in you. You don't need rules hovering over you. The power doesn't flow from gritting your teeth and trying harder, which has been the message of the church for far too long. It doesn't come that way. Again, we used to preach them to the altars Sunday night, so preach them under shame so they'd repent and make God a new promise. I'll never do it again. The problem is there's no power in your promise. Peter writes that we have been given exceeding and great precious promises that by these we might partake of divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through flesh. So what's he saying? Or through us, rather. What's he saying? He's saying the promises God gave me helped me to live right and quit living badly. Not my promises to him. My believing his promise to me. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If I believe that, my conduct will reflect it. Amen? So, verse 22 and 3, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. In other words, everything you don't touch, once you touch it, it's done. Whatever you taste, once you taste it, it's gone. He said all those things perish. If you're talking about foods, once you eat them, they're gone, and we're fighting big battles over whether you should eat meat, offer idols, etc. He said they're all perishing, and we're all wrestling over commandments and doctrines of men, not the gospel. And in verse 23, here's why legalism is so effective to draw people into. Here's the power of legalism right here. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. I will not do it. They have, for people who are choleric in their temperament, oh, they love to show you what they cannot do, the willpower. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility. Look at me, I'm not doing that. And neglecting of the body. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The contemporary English version reads, obeying those things may seem to be the smart thing to do. They appear to make you love God more and to be very humble and to have control over your body, but they don't really have any power over our desires. Don't have a thing, nothing in those rules to help restrain lust. So, here's why legalism is so appealing. It feels religious. Feels right. I'm a bad boy. Got to quit that. I'm a bad guy. I got to give up some more bad habits. Surely I still have some. I got to target another bad habit and give it up. Feels religious. We look at ourselves in the mirror and say, yeah, I beat that thing. And Paul said, you haven't done a thing to improve your relationship with God. Not about that. In closing, abstinence and dedication must never be the pursuit of the believer. Abstinence and dedication requires us living under law, under rules. Here's why it must never be the pursuit of the believer. Because if you pursue dedication and abstinence, dedication being I'm going to pray more, I'm going to read my Bible more, I'm going to go to church more, I'm going to give more money to the church, or, you know, all the good habits. You're pursuing that. Abstinence. I'm going to quit smoking, I'm going to quit drinking, I'm going to quit doing drugs, I'm going to quit doing this, I'm going to quit watching the wrong channels on TV. You know, I'm going to quit all these things. So you pursue that. You know what happens? When you think you've arrived, you're the hardest Christian in the world to be around because you think you're better than everybody else. Here's how it works the way God wants it to. Seek Him and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When I want to know God better, it'll drive me toward good habits. I'll read my Bible. I'm not going to get to know God without reading my Bible better. More. It'll drive me to prayer. It'll drive me to soul searching like it did this morning. It'll drive you to a lot of things. And it'll drive, and then it'll make you understand, well, this is in my way, so you weigh it aside. That's in my way, so you weigh it aside. This isn't helping me at all. Not edifying it falsely, so you weigh it aside. So what happens when you put God first and seek Christ and His righteousness? Dedication and abstinence become the byproduct. The product is to know Him better. And because your dedication and abstinence happen, but now they're a byproduct of the genuine search of knowing Christ. Why is that important? Because you're not thinking you're all that because you've attained dedication and abstinence, because that was never your pursuit. You're not hard to live with because you think you're holier than everybody. Your pursuit was to know Jesus. Dedication and abstinence come along as aids to that pursuit. They were a byproduct, not the product.